Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Welcome to Campus Bible Study and our very first Bible talk for 2022. It's good. Let's try that again. Welcome to our very first Bible talk for 2022. It sounds like there's claps and cheering. My name's Tim, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors with Campus Bible Study. And can I say how great is it that we get to start a new year with new faces in person on campus? We're starting a new series through the book of Hebrews, and it's going to be a fantastic term to come to know who the God who made us is and what it looks like to live and to serve as His people. In a little while, you're also going to meet Carl. He's another one of the pastors who leads the ministry here. He's going to be teaching us from God's Word, and he'll be here momentarily. But as we start today, can I say how thankful we are that you're here with us? Because there is nothing more valuable than knowing the God who made you and living your life in His service. There's nothing more valuable than knowing the God who made you and living your life in His service. And so as you start a new year on campus, perhaps your first year, your first week, you've come to a great university. You'll end up with a prestigious degree. You'll make friends for life. You'll have experiences that really blow you away. But all of that pales into insignificance in comparison to knowing the true and living God and living your life purposefully in His service. And so we're really thankful that you're here with us to start the year, to start the term, to hear from God and to get to know Him and to know how to live for Him. In fact, that's really why Campus Bible Study exists. We know God and we love Him, and we love every single person that God has made in His image, precious and valuable. And there's nothing that we want more than for you to know that same God and to live your life for Him, because there's no greater meaning or joy or significance than that life. And so the Bible talks, our Bible study groups, hanging around and getting to know others on campus is a great way to make your uni years really count for being equipped to live for your King. To help us to serve you through your time at uni, because that's why we're here, to serve you, to help you to know God, we'd love to get to know you. And in the lecture theatre over this next 45 minutes or so, we can't do that much chatting. There'll be a few opportunities, but we'd love you to stick around afterwards. Afterwards, we're all going to head down to the quad and we're going to shout you some pizza for lunch. It's going to be a great opportunity to keep on hanging out. So please just plan to stick around after the talk every week to enjoy lunch together. But one of the other ways that we can get to know you and serve you is if you grab your outline, this nice blue bit of paper, on the side there's a slip which you can tear off through the talk. And on that, you can let us know that you've joined us. You can let us know how we can pray for you. You can let us know if you've got any questions or comments. We'd love to be serving you and supporting you. And so if you can let us know that you've joined us, that would be a great help. I can reassure you, we're going to finish in here by 5:02. If you're new on campus, everything starts at 5 past and finishes at 5:02. So you've got 10 whole minutes to have a leisurely walk around the campus to your next fixture. But please do plan to stick around if you're able to. I'm going to hand over the microphone to one of our trainees, Ness, who's going to lead us in prayer just now. And then Ethan, who's studying science, is going to read the Bible for us. And they're going to share a little bit of what they're excited about for the term ahead. Thanks, Ness.
Hi, everyone. I'm Vanessa, one of the trainees with the education faculty. And something about lunch that I'm excited about is being able to meet new people and have conversations about the talk that we'll be hearing soon. Today, I have the privilege of leading us in prayer. Prayer is the wonderful privilege that we have to talk to God. So why don't you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a new year with many opportunities to meet and welcome new students. We pray that these new students will settle well into uni and continue connecting with us at Campus Bible Study. Father, thank you for making yourself knowable through the Bible and that we can meet to read and learn about you. We ask that you would give us understanding, that we would know and live for you. Please help us to keep prioritizing learning about you this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hello everyone, my name's Ethan. I'm in third year studying exercise physiology. Something that I've really enjoyed at Campus Bible Study the last few years have been the Bible talks. They've really challenged me to think more deeply about God's word and piece together the Old and New Testament. And it's really helped me to see who Jesus is in a more sophisticated way and to appreciate what he's done for us on the cross. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading for us from Hebrews chapter 1 to chapter 2, verses 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
And it's nice to see you. Welcome back to university. Isn't it nice to be here together with real students and real staff who talk to you? How good is that? Excellent. Let's thank God for that, and we'll pray for our time together understanding his word now. Please pray with me. Our Father God, we're really thankful to be back at university. We're thankful that we can be face to face, that we can learn from teachers who are in the room with us. We can be in the room with each other. Thank you so much for these blessings from your hand. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand your word today so that we might understand more about why Jesus is so important that we should follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever find yourself wishing that God would communicate more? Do you ever find that? A friend of mine told me about his son who was thinking about God in the shower. You know, as you do, your mind wanders off in the shower. And the boy's there having a shower one day. And the boy basically said, "God, if you're there, let me know it." Apparently, at that very moment, the tap fell off the shower wall. Oh, freaky. Now, the tap had fallen off before. It was a fall-off kind of tap. You put it back on, you work it, fall, you know, that kind of thing. But the timing was just a little bit too freaky for this boy. So what do you think he did after such a freaky sign? He asked for a sign, the tap falls off the wall. What do you think he does next? Change his life from that point onwards? Fall down and worship God as the sovereign Lord? What do we sinful humans usually do at times like these? Apparently, after recovering from the shock and putting the tap back on the wall, the boy said, "God, if you're really there, do it again." That is so us, isn't it? So typically human. We want God to reveal himself to us on our terms, in our chosen way, at our chosen time, and then we complain if God does not immediately jump to attention and do it for us. That is just so us, isn't it? And that's what we humans do. We make the mistake of thinking that God hasn't communicated enough, that God hasn't made himself clear. Do you wish that God would communicate more? Do you want God to reveal himself more? If you do, I think you're going to enjoy this term at the Bible Talks. I think you're going to enjoy the book of Hebrews. We're going to dig into it deeply. We're going to work at it at university level and really stretch our brains to understand what God is saying in this book. And Hebrews is an interesting book. It's a little bit different to any other book in the New Testament because unlike most of the rest of the New Testament books, the human author does not introduce himself. He doesn't even clearly identify the first audience that he is writing to. He just gets straight into it. And he expects that we'll pick up the clues that we need to learn about author and audience as we work through the book. So we'll need to make sure that we are looking for the clues, won't we? What we do know is that this book is part of God's communication to us in the Bible. And that is exactly where Hebrews begins, with God's communication. So we're at point one, God has spoken. And have a look at verse one again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God hasn't been backwards in making himself clear. The God of heaven and earth is a relational God who's gone out of his way to speak to the people of his creation. God didn't have to do that, did he? It wasn't as though God needed friends. But our relational God has graciously revealed himself to his people, and he's done it by speaking. Speaking. That's what you do in relationships. You speak. Even engineering students do it, apparently. If you want to, you know, we're a day after Valentine's Day. You may have, you know, you may not have made the most of yesterday. If you want to enter into a relationship, any relationship, doesn't matter whether it's romantic or just a friendship. If you want to enter in relationship with someone, here's the tip: you need to speak to them. Okay? You reveal things about yourself by speaking in a relationship, and that is exactly what our gracious God has done. God wasn't stingy in his communication. God spoke to the forefathers of the Israelite nation at many times and in many ways in the Old Testament. If you think God hasn't made himself very clear, I think you're going to need to think again. But for all that speaking, many times, many ways in the Old Testament, there came a time when God communicated differently. It's there in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This verse introduces us to a new time period called these last days. My question for you is, when are these last days? Or should it be, when were these last days? Or when will be these last days? One of the things we do at the Bible Talks is we really want you to use your university brain well, just not just to study, you know, arts and science and engineering and medicine. We want you to study the Bible. And so we're going to give you some, well, give you a little bit of homework throughout each Bible Talk to talk about with the person next to you. Here's your first chat with the person next to you. When are these last days? You've got 30 seconds. See what the person next to you says. Go for it. Let's have a think about this together. The last days had clearly begun when this letter was being written. Are they still going? Well, let me show you a little diagram that really helps you understand these last days. This little line that's appearing along the bottom here, that's the timeline of our world history. And in a sense, we live on that timeline, but the more important person who lived on this timeline was the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into our history and who came and lived amongst us, amongst our people, and then who died for us on the cross and then rose from the dead as the king of a new age and a new kingdom. That new age will continue forever. Jesus is the king forever in that new age, the Bible tells us. But the Bible also tells us Jesus will return to put an end to the old age, once and for all. That return, in a sense, is called the second coming of Jesus. And so this, we've got a little square here between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, and the Bible calls that time these last days. And that, friends, you've probably worked out, we live in these last days. The writer of Hebrews lived early on in these last days. We perhaps live later in these last days, but we're in the same time period, aren't we? We're still in these last days awaiting Jesus' return. That's where we find ourselves right now. And it's in these last days that God has definitively spoken by his Son. Now make sure you see the big contrast. God did speak it many times in many ways to the Old Testament fathers, but in these last days he has spoken in one definitive way. Many, many, one. The Son is not just an alternative method of God's communication. The rest of this chapter is going to show us beyond doubt that the Son is the ultimate method of God's communication. The goat of God's communication, if you like. We're at point two, the Son is God's ultimate revelation. And in a sense, you might be asking why. Why is the Son the ultimate God's ultimate revelation? Well, this chapter takes us through a few important things. First, it says, because of his relationship with our universe. Have a look again at verse 2, where the writer goes. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Do you see his relationship to our universe? The Son is heir of everything. The universe belongs to him. You belong to him. I belong to him. Our world is his inheritance. Why is the world his inheritance? Well, first, because he made it. The world was created through him, and that's a big part of why it belongs to him. He made it. But there's more to it than that. Verse 3 reminds us that Jesus not only made the world, not only owns it as heir, but also keeps it going. Have a look at verse 3. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And when we think of power, we don't often think of words, do we? But when it comes to God's power is so powerful, it does its work through God just speaking. We see that at the creation of the world, don't we? God speaks. The world comes into existence. There is power. And that's what is being said here, that Jesus upholds the world, continues the world by the power of his word, the power of his speaking. God's words are powerful, and the Son of God now sustains our world by the same powerful words. Verse 3 also teaches us a little bit about the Son's relationship to the Father. Did you see it there? The Son is uniquely qualified to reveal the Father to us because he's the exact imprint of his Father. The exact imprint of his Father's nature, even more. This guy, Jesus, isn't just a chip off the old block in that he looks like his old man. This guy, Jesus, is the exact imprint of his Father's very nature. You see Jesus, you understand what God is like. Have you ever accidentally stumbled onto late-night religious radio? It's a bad experience. It happens to me sometimes when I drive home from church because I've got the radio on before I go to church listening to the football or something. And after I've been at church for 3 or 4 hours and I get back in the car and the radio's still on and it's Sunday night. And so, of course, there's some religious wacko on there talking about religious radio and it really annoys me. And one night I was listening along and one of the religious experts was asked by the caller how she knew there was a God. Okay? Now, for the next 5 minutes, she waffled on about flowers and birds and feelings in your heart, and I got more and more cranky. I got more and more angry. She even compared the God of all the universe to a feeling, love in your heart. You know it's there, but you can't really explain it. I nearly crashed my car. It's really unhelpful for me driving home with that going on. It is not good enough. She needs to read Hebrews 1, doesn't she? My reason for knowing that there is a God is not because there are trees, flowers, and birds. It's not feelings in my heart. It's not an inexplicable thing like falling in love. I know there is a God because the Son, who is the exact imprint of his perfect nature, stepped onto my planet and revealed God perfectly for all people to see. The Son is perfectly qualified to speak about the Father. And the Son is perfectly qualified to speak about our salvation. Can you see there, just the last little bit of verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, but it's this bit. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Making purification for sins, that is what the priests did in the Old Testament temple. The priests were the ones who sacrificed animals in the temple, and that shedding of blood was indicative of the purification that was needed for sin. Right here in the introduction to the book of Hebrews, we are introduced to the true priest who has achieved true purification for his people. Now, you mightn't feel like you need purification. Perhaps you haven't yet seen the absolute holiness of God. And perhaps you haven't yet had a good, honest look at your own life. You might be feeling like, well, I don't need purification. But the Bible is very clear that God is perfectly holy and we are not. Every one of us, doesn't matter who we are, you, me, everybody, the Bible says, has fallen short of God's glory. Because we keep failing to live by his good commands in his world. But if you ever want to live in the presence of God, you need purification for your sin. At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He was the sacrificed animal, if you like, the sacrificial lamb. And through his death in your place, he can now offer you purification, forgiveness. When you put your trust in him, Jesus, through his sacrificial death, has made possible real purification for sins. You and I need that purification, and it's one of the reasons why we need Jesus. But did you notice that the end of verse 3 gives us a weird little detail? Weird little details in the Bible are always interesting. A weird little detail at the end of verse 3 is about Jesus' posture. Now, look, I'm sure posture is valuable and important, but why do you need to be told that Jesus sat down? It's a weird little detail, isn't it? You're all sitting down right now. Is it very significant? Should I pay attention because you are sitting? Why sitting down? Why is that weird little detail significant enough to be spoken about in the very introduction to this book of the Bible? Here's another chance to have a little chat with the person next to you, see what they think. Why do you think Jesus' seated posture is significant? 30 seconds, go for it. Can I collect some answers? Can I collect some possibilities? Occasionally I'm going to get you to yell out some possibilities to me, and you don't need to be right. We're all friends here. We're having a crack. If you're not right, that's okay. Let's just have a go together and we'll work it out together. Anyone want to tell me why seating might be important? It's more comfortable. Thank you. I'm sure it's that reason. Excellent. Over here, there was a hand over the back. So, more comfortable. Excellent. More comfortable.
No, I think it's something to do with safety. It's like everything's safe. He doesn't need to be.
Nice. Okay, good. Well done. We're on the way. Excellent. I mean, we were on the way with comfortable, I'm sure, as well. But maybe we're a little bit more on the way. I don't think. All right, was there another hand over here? Yep. Yeah, nice. Yes. Okay, good. We're onto it. Yep. All right, let's do it. There's two reasons, I think, that seating is highly significant. Both of them are going to be unpacked more later in the book. We're going to come to them again. But the first one, the first significance, has to do with that priestly work of purification. The priest, he didn't sit down in the most holy place of the temple. He didn't sit down. He wasn't allowed to sit down until he'd finished the job. A seated priest means the sacrifice is complete. The work is done. Purification has been achieved by Jesus. But where Jesus has sat down is also pretty important. I don't know whether you talked about that with the person next to you, but the place of his seating. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is seated in heaven upon the heavenly throne as God's powerful right-hand man. Jesus is seated right now as the world ruler who rules at God's command. Hebrews is going to teach us much more about that, so stay tuned for coming weeks. But I hope this introduction has blown your small ideas about Jesus right out of the water. These four verses have shown Jesus to be a huge figure of cosmic importance in our world. So where would you expect the book to go from here? Where would you expect it to go? We're at point three, head to head. Point three, head to head. Verses 4 and 5 set up a comparison between Jesus and angels. Let's have a read, verses 4 and 5. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? Now you probably know that angels are fairly popular in some spiritual circles. New Age religion seems to focus a lot of attention on angels. But are you aware that people have all kinds of wrong ideas about who angels are and what angels do? Do you think your understanding of angels is very accurate? Let's test it out. We'll give it a shot. You don't have to tell anyone this, but I want you to imagine an angel in your mind for a moment. Okay, I want you to see an angel. What do they look like? Okay, you've got that angel. Does it have wings? Yep. I reckon nearly all of you are going, of course the angel has wings. Do you realise that nowhere in the Bible do we ever meet an angel that has wings? We're never told an angel has wings. Yeah, they can fly. We're never told they've got wings. There is a heavenly creature that has wings, a seraph or a seraphim. They've got wings. They're not angels. See what happens? It's just a little incidental detail that says what our world has done is taken stuff out of the Bible and moved away from the Bible and made it something that's not true to the Bible. Angels. Isn't that interesting? We know less about angels than we perhaps think. We might need to go back and check out the scriptures a bit more. We're going to do a bit of thinking about angels now. Now, in a sense, that's just one trivial example, but it indicates that our community has got a bit wrong when it comes to understanding the things of God. What we need to work out is why the author of Hebrews suddenly wants to contrast Jesus and angels as the first topic of his teaching. Why this topic right up front, Jesus versus angels? It seems a little weird, doesn't it? If we crack this question, I think we'll understand the passage. So let's do it together. The writer gives us 7 Old Testament quotations to show us that head to head, Jesus is greater than angels. Now, the first 2 quotes are about sonship. Let's read the first one in verse 5. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The second one, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." These 2 quotes are from perhaps the 2 most important Old Testament passages in the Bible for understanding what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. The first one comes from Psalm 2. The second one comes from 2 Samuel 7. Now, let's deal with the Psalm 2 one first. Psalm 2, it was to the Jewish nation roughly the equivalent of "God Save the Queen" to the English. All right, pretty important. It was that kind of psalm. It was the national kind of song. It was the national anthem. It was a majestic royal song about Israel's monarch, about the coronation of Israel's monarch, God's chosen king. And the psalm paints a picture of the rest of the world kind of ganging up on God and God's chosen king. You know, just wanting to take them on and not submit to them. Really interesting. And, as we move through the psalm, God's king, the new king of Israel, gets another title. Listen to how he speaks about that in the psalm. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. The king says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" As God's chosen king stepped up to lead God's people, he inherited that really special title, Son, or in its fullest form, Son of God. Now, you might know that in the Old Testament, God sometimes referred to the whole of his people as his son. And as the king steps up to represent the whole of the people, the king kind of takes on that title representatively of the whole people. So we have this king who is kind of called, one of his titles is Son of God. It's huge, isn't it? It's an enormous title. Now, of course, the Old Testament kings, you can have a look at them, they never quite live up to the title. It's such a big title, who could live up to it? But Jesus does. Jesus comes and fulfills that title as it should be fulfilled. Now, the second quote is from 2 Samuel 7. It's a chapter of Israel's history when their greatest king, King David, is at the peak of his powers. You know, he's conquered all the enemy nations that have been causing trouble. They've got peace, they've got prosperity, things are going really well. And he sits there in his big palace and he thinks to himself, well, look, I'm doing pretty well here. I should probably build a bit of a palace for God. I should build God a house. And, well, God says back, no, 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 David, you don't build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you. Do we have it on the screen? Let's have a look. 1 Samuel 7, 11 to 13. Moreover, this is God speaking to King David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. One of David's descendants is going to be the great eternal king who's going to somehow build a house, not necessarily a building, a house, a dynasty of God's people. That's the promise, and his throne will be established forever. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks up both of these incredibly important passages about God's chosen king, and he applies them to Jesus. To which of the angels did God ever address these kinds of kingship promises? And the answer, of course, is none. Not a sausage, none of them. There is only one man who can truly wear quotes like that, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King. No angel could ever wear titles like those. What is the contrast between the Son and angels? Well, verse 6 spells it out. Let's have a look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all God's angels worship him." The contrast is between the worshippers and the worshipped one, isn't it? That's the nature of the contrast we're talking about. Jesus versus angels, it's not even a close contest. And so you might be starting to wonder, why is the writer labouring this point? We've got it already, right? We're all convinced that no angel comes near Jesus. So why is he labouring the point? Why is he going on about it? Well, let's keep looking. Next we have the Son versus created things. Let's read verses 7 to 9. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's not kind of Christian ministers, that's another word for angels. They are ministering spirits, if you like. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of uprightness is the sceptre of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Okay. So what we've got angels being described in a certain way here. Did you notice how they're being described? The words, the descriptors are flames and winds. What is it about flames and winds? What do you know about them? Flames, winds, pretty ethereal, aren't they? Wispy. They're kind of here one minute, gone the next. Wind, gone. Flames, flare up, gone. They're not very eternal, are they? And that's the nature of this particular contrast. How is the Son contrasted to these ethereal, changing angels? The quote from Psalm 45 reminds us that the Son is God and he has an eternal kingdom. Can you see the comparison between ethereal, changing nature of angels and the permanent, unchanging kingdom of God's Son? That's the big distinction between creator and created. It goes on in verses 10 to 12. Verses 10 to 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This verse reminds us that we live in a creation that is getting old and wearing out. You got that? Our very creation is getting old and wearing out, and God always knew that. Our environment degrading is not something that is catching God by surprise. It's always been wearing out, getting old. And our hope of something permanent is not through rescuing the environment. Our hope of something permanent is to be attached to the one who is permanent, to the one who isn't wearing out and isn't growing old. Our hope for the future is in the permanent kingdom of the permanent Son. The writer wants us to see one more quote before he concludes the argument. This last quote is from Psalm 110, and it's introduced the same way as the first quote, and it expects the same answer. Have a look at it, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Anyone want to hazard a guess at the answer? To which of the angels did God ever say that? Yep, you got it. God has never made that statement about any angel, and he never will. Those statements about sitting as the king of the world, they are reserved for the Son alone. The climax of this chain of quotes is the enthronement of the Son as king. And that means that this Son is the great world ruler, the ruler over all the earth. And the angels, well, their position is summarized in verse 14. Have a look at this. This will surprise you. Verse 14. Are the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What are the angels? Servants. Serving for the sake of people like you and me who can inherit salvation. Wow. Now, I don't think it necessarily means they are serving us. I think it means they are serving Jesus for the sake of us inheriting salvation. But doesn't that put angels in the proper place? Wow. Really interesting. And so that gets us through this great long chain of quotes. Are you any closer to answering our question, why is the writer making this big contrast between angels and the Son? We're at the last point today, point four. We must pay attention. And have a look at the last four verses of our passage today, chapter 2, 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, why has the writer spent most of chapter 1 building this contrast between Son and angels? You got one last chance. Talk to the person next to you. You got 30 seconds. Here's the question. Enjoy it. Okay, sorry I can't give you more time. Let's wrap this one up and take it home. Why has the writer spent all this time contrasting the Son and angels? I reckon you've got it. It's the importance of their communication, isn't it? See, the people of Israel, the Old Testament people of Israel, believed that God gave them their scriptures mediated through angels. But in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. The contrast sparks that warning in verse 3. If the Old Testament people didn't escape when they ignored that law given through angels, how could you escape God's judgment if you ignore the message spoken by the Son, who is so much more important than angels? This is a message the Old Testament people could only dream of receiving. That God would send his great son king, and that king would give his life on a cross for his people who'd rebelled against him, people like you and me. So great a salvation we can have by trusting in God's son, the king. Old Testament people would say you are mad if you neglect such a great salvation. Can you see that this message of great salvation, it is the pinnacle of God's communication with his people, and that's why you and I must pay closer attention to it. The smart thing to do is to listen carefully to the message of the king and to receive his great salvation. But as we finish up, and we will be finished by 5:2, okay? I promise you that, we'll finish by 5:2. As we finish up, I want to talk about how you can devalue this great message of salvation. And you can do it in two very different ways. First way you can devalue this great message is to speak as though God has never, to live as though God has never spoken. To live as though it's never happened. Second way you can devalue is to expect an even bigger communication still to come. Let me play it out for you on the screen. This diagram kind of represents what we've been told. God spoke to our fathers in many ways at many times, but in these last days he has spoken through the Son. Now, what, and you and me, we're over there. Now, the way to live as though, to devalue the message is to live as though it's never happened. It's just you alone in the world. That's atheism in a sense, isn't it? No access to God, no God there to even speak. But it's not the only way you can devalue. In a sense, you could accept that Jesus spoke many times in various ways. That God spoke many times in various ways, but that, well, there's been no revelation in Jesus. Can we take that down? And you've got the Old Testament and you've got me, and in a sense, that's Judaism, isn't it? Now, I don't think these are going to be your big problem, though. I think the bigger danger for you and me for undervaluing God's ultimate revelation is to want a more ultimate revelation. There are also a number of ways you can make this mistake. First, you might agree that there was a revelation through Jesus. Could we put it in? We agree there was a revelation through Jesus. But then you say, well, but there's been bigger revelations, more important revelations since. Perhaps it was Muhammad or Joseph Smith. These bigger revelations that kind of dwarf Jesus, and Jesus gets pushed into the background. And see how you've come up with a more ultimate revelation? Well, you've designed it yourself. God hasn't given it. But I even don't think that's the big one that's going to get you. I think in our day, the most serious threat that you face to devaluing God's ultimate revelation comes through our own self-centeredness. Because we want God to give us the ultimate revelation directly to me. And so we start looking for secret words from God in all the wrong places. I guess we could diagram this by, can we diagram it? Yeah, in a sense, that's what we do, don't we? We want the ultimate revelation to be all about me. We want this personal revelation that we can stop reading the words of the Bible because we're waiting for God to speak a more ultimate revelation to me right now. And can you see how it undervalues the ultimate revelation that God has already given us in Jesus? We humans love putting ourselves at the pinnacle, and we're really good at removing Jesus from the pinnacle. Hebrews 1 tells us that the revelation through the Son is everything we need. And yet we so quickly neglect it. We need to learn to value God's revelation, God's ultimate revelation, by going back to it, by digging into it in the scriptures, by relying upon it. In chapter 2, verse 1, the writer warns his readers against drifting away. It's a beautiful boating image, isn't it? I don't know whether you're a boater, but I grew up on the Georges River and we had a jetty and had a few boats and stuff. And I learned quickly that boats drift away. I learned some of the hard way, you know, oh, there's the boat right down the river. That's bad. No one's on it. I should be with the boat. No, and there was another time when I was leaning on the boat. Leaning on a boat, never good. Boats drift away. Suddenly find yourself swimming, fully clothed. Boats drift away. They teach you the danger of drifting away, because the thing about drifting away is you don't realise it's happening. And the warning here is that that can happen to you with Jesus. See, not many people wake up one day and decide, just in that moment, I'm going to stop following Jesus. I'm going to not care about Jesus from this point onwards. It doesn't happen that way. It happens subtly over a long period of time, just subtly drifting away. Usually not through big decisions, usually through little decisions. Like the decision to stop going to church because you get paid better if you work on Sundays at your part-time job. They have to pay you double time or something. It's so much more efficient. Like the little decision to maybe stop coming to the Bible talks because you want to lift your grade point average to get into that course that you want to get into. Perhaps the little decision to go out with that guy or girl who doesn't really want to follow Jesus, but they seem so nice. It's lots of little decisions, isn't it? And other decisions just like those ones. And after lots and lots of little decisions, you can find yourself having drifted a long way away. If you don't want to drift, keep paying close attention to the message spoken by the Son. Let the King's words shape your life, shape your priority, shape every decision in your life, even the little ones. And make the most of your university years, because this is the best time of your life to lay down good, strong mooring lines attaching you to the Lord Jesus for the foundation that is good for you for the rest of your life, so that you don't drift away. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for this passage that really does push us and remind us and challenge us about the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the ultimate revelation you have given us in him. Please keep us from drifting away from him. Please help us not to neglect such a great salvation. Please keep us close to his words and to trust his revelation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it'd be great if you can hang around and join us for lunch in the quad. Please do hang around and we'll keep chatting about these important things. Have a great week.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.